Ezekiel chapter 43. Now, as I shared last week, Pastor Chuck commented on chapters 40 through 48, saying it's the section of the Bible that he understands the least. And I agree with him. As I study it, and I'm thinking, they've got animal sacrifice going on during the millennial reign. What's with that? Jesus is our perfect atoning sacrifice for all time. So why would they reinstitute animal sacrifice? And we have a prince in there that we're going to look at today. We're wondering who he is. But the thing to remember as we go through today is that God is speaking to Israel, not to the church. He's speaking to Israelis, his chosen people. They go through the tribulation period. We get raptured, but they go through the tribulation. And then they also, those that survive, go through the millennial reign as people. We get to rule with Christ, the Bible tells us. Amazing. We get thrones along with Christ. Amazing. Don't quite know what we're going to do when we rule, but we get a glimpse of the millennial reign. We end up with a lot of questions, which is just fine, but we get some answers as well as we go through these last chapters. Now, the context again, for those that weren't here, Ezekiel's a captive in Babylon. He was the prophet for those that were captured by King Nebuchadnezzar and taken to Babylon. At the same time, we had Jeremiah in Jerusalem, which was about to fall. Both those prophets were giving the same message. You guys have gone sideways on God, and you're going to fall and be carried away for 70 years to Babylon. Now, Jerusalem's fallen. They're there. They're prisoners. They're depressed. But God is giving through Ezekiel a message, a real neat message of hope. Just back in chapter 34, he talked about a new covenant of peace that he's going to have with Israel. Well, wait a minute. We're not even a country anymore. We don't have a temple. We're nothing. We're just captives. No, I'm going to find you all. I'm going to bring you all back. I'm going to remove all the foreign invaders from your country. You're going to finally recognize me as God, and you're going to live in peace securely in the land. And what he's describing ultimately is the millennial reign. So today we're continuing to look at the new temple. Last week, for all of you builders, we got all the dimensions down. We could go out and build the new temple ourselves, right? Only problem is we'd all have different length cubits. But might not be square, but it'd be okay. So he's describing this new temple that's going to exist during the millennial reign of Christ. And as I said, it's going to be set up for animal sacrifice. But as we discussed last week, the temples for the Jews and the purpose of the sacrifices are likely to remind them, it's a memorial to instruct them regarding what Jesus did and regarding what sin does. So, we looked at the dimensions last week. Let's pick it up in chapter 43 and see what we get. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Would you go to the next slide? Okay, so this is a diagram of the temple. He saw the glory of the Lord coming through the east gate of the temple. And then he comes into the inner court right here, and then into the temple itself. Now, remember Ezekiel chapter 10. God departed the temple before King Nebuchadnezzar came and hauled them all away. Ezekiel was taken there. He witnessed it, and what we read was the glory went up from the cherub in the Holy of Holies. So that would be right in here, that little room right there. So the glory of the Lord, all the days of Israel, when the priest would go in there one day a year to make sacrifice for the people, his Shekinah glory would be there hovering over the mercy seat. God's presence was there. Well, Ezekiel came and his glory went up from the mercy seat. And then, as we read on in chapter 10, then it went to the threshold of the temple, then to the east gate. And then in chapter 11, God's glory went up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and then it departed. So here it's coming back in the same path. Now, I'm camping out here a little bit because I want to read something here. I'm in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus is coming back in the cloud, and he's coming back first to the Mount of Olives, and then he goes into the temple. Now, speaking of Jesus' return, and I want you to remember this today as we study these chapters, I'm reading Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south." So Jesus is going to return this very same pathway. You got the Mount of Olives over here and the Kidron Valley in between. At the bottom of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, they'd camp out and then go into the temple the next day. And so Jesus is going to come back. Mount of Olives is going to split in half. He's going to walk down here through this gate and into the temple when he returns. And when would that be? Bible students, it's at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, which is the 7-year tribulation period. At the end of the 7-year tribulation period, Jesus comes back. And he comes back in the clouds. And many believe with us, coming back, all his saints. And he comes back at the end of the Battle of Armageddon and sets his foot down and walks into the temple. That would be a good news story. Rather dramatic moment. "Then I heard him speaking to me," verse 6, "from the temple, while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever.'" Imagine hearing that when you're a captive in Babylon. That's kind of good news. "No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings on the high places, when they set their threshold on my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever." So he's speaking from the temple, and he's saying, this is going to be the place of my throne, the place where I'm going to dwell forever, and it's going to be in the midst of Israel. So this temple is going to serve as God's earthly dwelling place among Israel. That's cool. And then he has an editorial at the end, or an exhortation. No more, or you could say never again, is Israel going to defile God's name. They're done with the idol worship. In the millennial reign, it won't be tolerated. It's not going to happen. He's going to be dwelling there, and it won't happen. He'll be there with his people. Then verse 10, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern." Why would measuring the pattern make you ashamed if you're an Israelite? I mean, he was pretty detailed last week, wasn't he? The every gate and the dimensions of each gate and all of this detail, and we're thinking, why are you writing that in here? What's the big spiritual message that we're supposed to get? Well, you know what? Israel's supposed to get the message. Here's the temple set up in an ideal manner, and it's set up for worship the right way. And as they're reading it, and Ezekiel's telling them all about it, they're going, oh yeah, didn't we put a temple of the fish god over there by the entrance to the an altar of the fish god by the entrance to the temple, and we're worshiping Asherah and all these other gods, and look at how perfect this temple's set up. We should have been worshiping there in this manner. And so that's why God's saying, describe the temple to the house of Israel so they'll be ashamed, and let them measure the pattern. Let them look at it closely, because it just exposes their sin. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. So it's important to the Lord as he's talking to the Israelites, because it'll motivate them to come back to him when they see the details and the pattern of how they should have been worshiping. Now, this prophecy of the temple could have been fulfilled when they went back to Jerusalem from Babylon, when they were released to go back and rebuild the temple. They could have built it as they saw here, and they didn't. So that means this temple is yet to be fulfilled. It's yet to be built. And that's why we say it's in the millennial reign. Verse 13. Oh, good. We're going to get to some measurements again. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. The cubit is one cubit and a handbreadth. So remember, it's your arm, your forearm, and your hand. Okay, that's the royal cubit. And if it's okay with you, I'm not going to read all of the cubits, because you're not going to remember them, any of them, tomorrow. But the next slide, there's the altar that he's going to describe here. Its base is about 31 and a half feet square. The altar itself is 24 feet square. Now this room is about 30 feet across. So the altar is probably from that wall to the edge of the seats here. That's for burning stuff. So they've got a big campfire in that big, huge square altar. That takes a lot of wood. That'd be a hot place. The height is 19 and a quarter feet. Only it's 17 feet above ground, then some of it goes into the ground. So this is the altar where they're going to be burning the offerings. It's huge. Look, you need all those steps going up. That thing's almost 20 feet tall. Now, again, this problem arises. Why have an altar for making sacrifices if Jesus is present? It's got to be for a memorial. Now, some say that the whole temple design is just spiritual, just a spiritual picture to motivate the Israelites. I don't quite agree. And then others say that the offerings just won't really be happening. It'll be set up for offerings, but they won't happen because Jesus is there. I don't know. Take it literally unless God tells us otherwise. Verse 18. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok, who approached me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge. See where the horns are? Right there's a horn. So there's little horns on each corner. So they're to sprinkle some blood on the horns and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple, outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar, as they cleansed it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day, for 7 days, you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar. And here's the important part, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. A lot of reading. We have a 7-day ritual for consecrating the new altar. They're dedicating it. They're declaring it holy. They're setting it apart. And God instructs Ezekiel exactly how to do it. 7 days of offering bulls, goats, and rams, and then after this, the priest can present the people's offerings. Back in Ezekiel 39, as he was talking to these same captives, he said, I'm in chapter 39, verse 29, and I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So we're looking at a situation where these people love the Lord, and here's an opportunity where you can bring these offerings to the Lord, these sacrifices, and he gives them the same sort of consecration type ritual that they did in the Old Testament. But all of these point, according to Walver, he wrote, these offerings will point to the Israelites toward Christ, who gave them access to the Father. So they have access to make these offerings. Chapter 44. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. So go to slide one, if you would. Very first one. So he goes back to the outer gate of what? The sanctuary. Which gate is that? This one or this one? This one. Okay, he came back to the outer gate of the sanctuary. This is important because there are many teachers that believe he's talking about this gate. And I'm going to talk about the gates here a little bit. But he went to that gate, and the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it. Because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. Go to slide 6, if you would. This gate here, this is today. You're looking at the Temple Mount. This is the east gate. You notice the slits there for arrows and stuff. The architecture is not old Israeli architecture. But some believe that's the east gate that's being talked about. And it's shut, isn't it? It's all sealed up. It was walled up in 1541 by the Ottoman Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent because he wanted to prevent the Jewish Messiah from coming back to the temple. So he walled up the gate. And then he established a cemetery in front of it because priests and rabbis cannot go into a cemetery or you'd be ceremonially unclean. So that way, Jesus can't come back through the east gate because there's a cemetery in his way and it's walled up. And I think that will stop the creator of the universe. Now, this gate, they believe, was built on the top of the remains of the second temple, east gate. In any case, this gate that's there doesn't fit the dimensions. Go back to the, if you can go back to the, I think it's the third slide. That's what the gates are supposed to be like that are built on the new temple. So, I believe we're talking about the temple gate, not that outer court gate. And verse 3, it says, as for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule on the gateway and go out the same way. So looking at this gate, he's allowed to come in here in the vestibule and eat, and then he has to go back out. He's not allowed to go through the gate. The gate is shut because the Lord went through the gate. No one else gets to go through it but the Lord. Who's the prince? It's a big question. We have a new character entered into the story. Now, as we develop this character, I'm going to jump ahead in some scriptures. We're going to read that, well, first off, he's not allowed to go through the gate. He can only eat before the Lord in the vestibule. In chapter 45, he makes offerings, including a sin offering to the Lord. Well, Jesus is without sin, so it can't be Jesus. In chapter 46, he's not a priest, but he has priests minister to him. The priests take his offering and take it before the Lord and offer it. And then also in chapter 46, there's rules about his giving his inheritance to his sons. Obviously can't be Jesus. So we have a prince. Now the word is literally nase, which is one lifted up or chief or captain or leader. And Ezekiel uses the same term to describe Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. The king of Tyre, he used the same word. And the prince of Rosh, or the chief of Rosh, he used the same word. Same Hebrew word here. So I think we have some sort of king or administrator or in the new temple. Isn't that interesting? We have some government authority or leader in the new temple, and he gets to go and sit there and eat his offering. So let's go on, and it'll develop. He also brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So go back to slide one. Here's the temple to the north gate. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. So verses 4 and 5, if there's one point, what would it be? Pay attention, buddy. Mark well. Write it down. This is important to me. I want you to communicate this to the captives in Babylon. And I like the fact that every time Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord, he falls on his face. It just moves him that strongly. So he's to mark concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws, and who may enter the sanctuary. Verse 6, now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house. And when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. So in the millennial reign, only those people that belong to God get to go in the sanctuary. Prior to this, in the temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed, they were setting up idols in there and they were really blowing it. And so God says, enough of that. So verse 10, he's going to start talking about the priests. Now remember, back in chapter 34, verse 10, God says to the priests, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. What he's saying to the priests is, you don't get to serve anymore. You're just fleecing the flock. Forget it. You're done, guys. And then he goes on and says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Of course, he's talking about Jesus. So the Levitical priesthood is done. God's going to take over. And sure enough, he did. Jesus came, didn't he? And he's our priest now. He's our high priest. So in verse 10, we read, and the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet, we get some grace going on here in verse 11. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Really? What do I get to do? As gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house, they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them, because they minister to them before their idols and cause the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. So they get to be the maintenance men that care for the building. And when the people come and do their offerings, as we learned last week, they'd slaughter the animals out here. They get to do that, but they don't get to go in and do into the holy place. They're restricted from that. Verse 15, but the priests, the Levites of the son of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary. I think Zadok was from Vulcan.
Live long, prosper.
The son of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near by my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. So these guys were good guys. They get to go in the sanctuary. Now, Zadok was the high priest when Absalom was trying to take the kingdom from King David. And Zadok remained loyal to David. And then his descendants, when the people in Jerusalem were going up on the mountains and worshiping idols, Zadok's descendants would not. They stayed loyal to the Lord. They only served in the temple. And so God recognized this, and he's allowing them to serve during the millennial reign. Verse 17, and it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments. What would a linen garment represent? Besides being a cool coat. What's that?
Purity,
yeah. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. When they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on their other garments. And in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. The thing that I picked up on this one was, when you're ministering, you don't get to sweat. God doesn't want us to sweat while we serve him. Think about that for a little bit. Have you ever done a ministry that you were really sweating on? And it burns you out? Well, I think that's a telltale sign. God doesn't want us to be sweating during ministry. If we're doing ministry that God has truly called and empowered us to, apparently we don't sweat. Apparently we don't burn out. If we're doing something that's of us, might be a great thing to do. Great idea, but it's of us. Then we begin to sweat and work. This is so frustrating. Why don't people help? You can moan and complain. And God doesn't want complainers. He wants you worshiping him, serving him to be a joy without sweating. And you know, I can bear testament to that. I've been an administrator in a nursing home. I've been a ski instructor. I've been a land surveyor. I've been a bush pilot. I can go on. I can't remember them all now. Pastoring is the most fun I've ever had. And I don't sweat. A lot of that's because you guys are cool. But I don't sweat when I do this. So I think that's just a neat observation. Let's apply that to our ministries. No burning out, no complaining. Verse 20. They shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long. Those are signs of mourning. So not only do we not get to sweat, but we have to be happy. We're supposed to be happy. But shall keep their hair well trimmed. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. Why do you think that would be? You can't be drunk when you come in and you're serving the Lord. It doesn't say you can't have wine at home, but when you come in to serve the Lord, you can't be drinking any wine. They shall not take as a wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of priests. So he's putting restrictions on marriage because this is an effort to promote holiness. He wants these guys to be representative and holy for the other people to observe. So he's setting up these restrictions for them. Verse 23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Is that an important concept or what? Aren't we pursuing the same thing? Don't you want to be able to discern between what God wants and doesn't want? What's holy and what isn't holy? Absolutely. Sometimes it's kind of hard. If we're not walking close to the Lord, we don't have that discernment. Verse 24, in controversy they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. So these guys, they're to be the judges. Well, my neighbor, he wronged me. Well, come sit down, we'll talk about it, and I'll decide for you. That type of judge. Not a judge that's saying you're going to prison, but discerning between the controversy. You know, enforcing God's righteousness, as we see here. He's going to use God's judgments. And you know, when we rule with Christ during the millennial reign, maybe that's what we'll do. Maybe we'll be serving the people like that and making those decisions on the controversies to ensure Jesus' righteousness. Verse 25, they shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person, only for father or mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried, sister, may they defile themselves. After he is cleansed, they shall count 7 days for him, and on the day that he goes to the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he must offer his sin offering in the inner court, says the Lord God. So this is the familiar rule that if you touch a dead person or go to a cemetery or a grave, you are ceremonially unclean, and you have to go through the 7-day process to be cleansed and then go make an offering, and then you can enter the temple again. And during the millennial reign, we live for like 1,000 years. So apparently this provision is made in case somebody dies. Apparently there'll be some deaths during this 1,000 years. But there's not going to be handicapped people. People are going to be healed. The earth is going to be restored like the Garden of Eden. It's going to be awesome. Verse 28. It shall be in regard to their inheritance that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. So in other words, you guys, you don't get land because you're priests. I'm your inheritance. And so the people are going to bring their offerings to the temple, and you get to eat that. That's going to be your portion. They shall eat the grain offering and the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. Verse 30, the best of all first fruits of any kind and every sacrifice of any kind from all your sacrifices shall be the priest's. Also, you shall give to the priest the first of your ground meal to cause a blessing to rest on your house. The priest shall not eat anything, bird or beast, that died naturally or was torn by wild beasts. Okay, give me slide number 7, if you would. Chapter 45. Moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits. Okay, if a cubit's 2 feet, 50,000 feet, right? 25,000 cubits and the width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around. Now we're going to have several plots here that are 25,000 cubits long by 5,000 cubits high or 10,000 cubits high. And that's about, 25,000 cubits is about 9 miles. Wow. Of this, or inside this, there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods with 50 cubits around it for open space. And he goes on to describe it. Do we have that slide up here? So he's describing, these are all the 25,000 cubit sections. See the Levites here and the priests there, the area for the sanctuary. We're going to have the city here. And then he's going to divide up the land according to all the tribes of Israel. And notice how high, well, we'll have another slide that goes up a little taller to show you the boundaries. And they're larger boundaries than what Israel possesses today. So let's jump down to verse 5. An area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide shall belong to the Levites. So you can see that behind me there. And then the next one in verse 6, you shall appoint as the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 long, adjacent to the district of the holy section. And it belongs to the whole house of Israel. Then the next area, in verse 7, is the prince. The prince shall have a section on one side and the other of the holy district and the city's property. See here it says prince. He gets all of that and all of this. And then he has a little exhortation down in verse 8. The land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. So he's restricting the prince from trying to take everything over and get rich. And then he has laws governing the prince in verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. You shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, and an honest bath. In other words, honest measurements, no cheating people. And we jump down to 13, after being chastened for using dishonest scales, Now they're instructed how to do proper offerings. In verse 13, this is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of wheat, 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of barley. The ordinance concerning oil, the bath of oil, and he goes on to talk about it. What we're looking at here is the people are supposed to give to the prince 1/60th of their wheat, and then 1/60th of their barley, and then 1% of their oil. And then verse 15, and one lamb shall be given from a flock of 200. So that's 0.5% from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement for them, says the Lord. So they're to give these offerings to the prince, that guy who gets to sit in the gate, and he makes atonement offerings for the people with what they're giving him. Verse 16, all the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and at all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. So we see the prince kind of serves like an administrator or something. We don't have a high priest. Jesus is our high priest. But this prince is doing stuff. Verse 18, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. And what he describes is their New Year's feast. That would be on Nisan 1, which would be in mid-April. And remember, the Israelites kept their calendar by the moon. And so when you saw that first sliver of moon, that was the first day of the month. That's when they would do this feast. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the people. So here's another feast. This is on the seventh day of the first month. This is something new for us. And it possibly replaces the Day of Atonement, which is in the fall. Then verse 21, in the first month, this is getting kind of dry, you guys, but listen to this one. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread, shall be eaten. So they're going to celebrate the Passover, and there's Jesus standing there, the Passover lamb, and we're going to celebrate it. Isn't that interesting? It's on the same day, the 15th day of the month. We call it Easter. In the seventh month, verse 25, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days, according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast represents Israel walking through the wilderness and Israel dwelling in God's presence during the millennial reign. So these two feasts are reintroduced. The only thing I can think of is that in the Old Testament, we did these feasts to look forward at what God was going to do. And he sent Jesus to fulfill the Passover. And then in the millennial reign, that's fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles. So we look forward to those feasts or to those events. Now those events have occurred and they're doing the same, very same feasts. I think they're looking backward, reminding them of what God has done. There's a couple of feasts that are omitted. One is the Feast of Pentecost, which was fulfilled by bringing the church in. I can kind of see why it's not there. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about God in relationship with Israel. And then the Feast of Trumpets, which represents God calling his people. Well, God's in the presence of his people. So they don't need to do that feast. So we're going to stop there. It's a good place to stop for me, because I got a bunch more here. And that will take me a whole nother 40 minutes. So no way, Jose. I just find this fascinating. So we're stopping at chapter 46. We're going to look at the manner of worship. The main point of this section, as God is talking to the Israelites who have been devastated, they're captives in Babylon. He says, oh no, I'm going to call you back. We're going to set things up again and be in relationship again. You're not done as my people. Well, convince me. Okay, here's the new plans. And he gets the architect and rolls them out. I've already got them brought. There's a stamp. The city approved them. You're going to move into this new temple one day. Wow. That's encouraging. And not only that, this is what our relationship will be like. And let me tell you about the feast that you're going to celebrate. And there's going to be this new guy, this prince. And there's going to be no more kings that take advantage of you. They're going to use just scales and be fair. So you see how that encourages God's people. And the whole point of Babylon was to reconcile Israel back to relationship with God. And that's what he's accomplishing. Well, it's not that different with us. When we go totally sideways, and maybe we need a spanking, and God disciplines us, he wants to reconcile us to himself. And he wants that fabulous kind of relationship where he's right there. I'm dwelling in the house of the Lord, and you're going to be dwelling next to me and with me. That's the Israelites. With us, the temple is in our heart. He dwells in our heart, and we get to be with him forever. So if we've gone sideways, you guys, he wants you back. He wants you back so much that he'll let you hit the bottom of the barrel if necessary so that you'll turn back to him. So we'll stop there and pick it up in chapter 46 next time.